Okay, today is September the 3rd, 2020. We're glad you're here. We're glad those are online live streaming to be able to take advantage of the grace that God gives us, the opportunity to grow in that grace. So we're going to prepare ourselves to do just that by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to be here. We don't want to take even one time for granted. It's so important. We need doctrine like we need the air that we breathe, and you give it to us for free. How wonderful it is. Our world is spinning out of control, but we can be cool and calm in our soul as long as we're learning and applying doctrine. What a great gift you have given us. We thank you for that and pray you'll help us to focus and concentrate. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue tonight again in Romans. I believe we're going to be there for a while. Maybe until the Lord comes. If we're still here and He's not, we can see if we can last that long. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. No, I guess we better go to 17. We're not quite through with verse 17 yet. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith, which is a quote from Habakkuk. And we'll just pick it up right here, and I'll put the notes on the board for you. This is lesson 23. This is where we ended last time, and we're not going back. Remember this, the two different translations? That's history. The goal after we are justified at salvation is to become more like Christ till we may eventually, experientially sanctified, which qualifies us to receive even greater grace, which we call super grace blessings. Now, we want to think about that for a moment. Why are we here? Why are we still left on this planet? Well, it's because God wants to bless us more, and the only way He can bless us more is for us to grow in capacity. The more knowledge we have, the less we're going to be distracted from the super grace blessings that He gives. And He wants to bless us to the maximum, because the more He blesses us, in the devil's world, the devil gnashes his teeth. He can't do anything about it. And that brings God glory. And that's why we're here. We're really here for God's glory. And rather than us going out and hustling, trying to do a lot of good work and change the world, we are able to bring God glory by what He does for us, not what we do. And trusting Him is the bedrock of having, or seeing that God gets the glory that He deserves. Because if you don't trust Him, you're not going anywhere. It doesn't really in any way besmirch His glory. He has the glory whether we are going to participate in revealing that or not. But it's to our advantage that we do. The more that He blesses us, the more glory He receives. So, let's read that again. That's a pretty long start here. That's one sentence. the goal after we are justified at salvation. Most people don't, most believers don't know what their goal is, what they're to do. But we do. It's to become more like Christ. And we cannot become more like Christ if we are biblically ignorant. And we want to become more like Christ till we may eventually, it's a potential, be experientially sanctified. Now what does that mean? It means that we are going to be set apart for blessing here in time, in our experience on earth. And I don't know when that happens or the details on it. All I know is that when we set our course in order to be experientially sanctified, set apart for special blessings, if we stick to our knitting, if we continue to grow in grace and knowledge, that will happen. And God will start giving us greater grace. And grace grows, I hope you know that. It's not static. And it can grow to the point to where we have greater grace that we call super grace blessings, not only in heaven, but here. In fact, when we get into the eternal realm, they're surpassing grace blessings. They surpass super grace blessings on earth. And we have that to look forward to as well. So that's good to know why we are left on this planet after we're saved. So here I've done a few things here with regards to righteousness. We have been talking about righteousness quite a bit because the Bible does. And so I have two columns here. The first one has to do with imputed righteousness and the other is experiential righteousness. And I've compared the two as to how they are distinct and different. The first thing we notice about imputed righteousness is that it is given in a moment of time. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, in that moment, God imputes to you His own righteousness. I don't know if anybody's ever known that before they believe the gospel, but you don't have to know it. It happens. It's a reality. And the only way you're going to find out that that happens and have more appreciation for God for that is by studying His Word, increasing your knowledge. Now, on the experiential righteous side, the first thing is it develops over time. I don't know how much time, but you don't reach the point to where God can experientially sanctify you in a day, or a week, or a month. Probably not a year. I don't know how long it takes. Because we live in the devil's world, we're always being deceived or trying to be deceived and to be getting our attention off what we should have our attention on. And so it takes a period of time. Now, it's developed over time. Does that mean that if you had a graph of your spiritual development that it would just be like a straight line going up on a 45 degree angle? We wish, huh? No. And I think that sometimes people go up and then something will distract them and boom, they're going the wrong direction and they might go that way for years and something will trigger what had started and boy, they're going up again. So it looks like a sawtooth maybe going up like that. But you're going in the right direction. That's the main thing. Point two here. The second thing, imputed righteousness, is that it's given as a gift. The Bible calls it a gift. Where experiential righteousness requires work and God's help. That's hard to put into words. In fact, I changed this. I did have it work and grace. But you can't work for grace, can you? If it's grace, you're not working. So I changed it to help. In other words, it takes effort to live the Christian life, especially in the times that we live in. And it's impossible for us to grit our teeth and, as it were, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and just make it happen. It will never happen that way. We need God's help in order to work in the spiritual realm. We need the filling of the Holy Spirit. Without that, it's not, it doesn't even count. It's human good that God rejects. But it does require work. And God tells us that in eternity past, He had created us unto good works. Ephesians 2:10. The only thing is, people get mixed up with works and try to make it pertain to salvation, and that's where they get mixed up. And we have to be able to clarify that. And the best way to do that is by asking people questions. You don't tell them. If you tell them, they're going to want to argue. They're going to put up their defense. They think you're preaching. There's so many negative things can happen when you're just telling people something, as adverse to asking questions. We were talking about in the prayer meeting tonight about Trey Gowdy's new book. It doesn't hurt to ask questions. And he found out the hard way. When he first started out as a prosecutor, he was a miserable failure until he started asking questions. If you pay attention to the Bible, you'll see how many times Christ asked questions. Instead of just preaching to them, if anybody could tell them what is, he could. But most of the time he didn't. He asked them questions because they would stay engaged, they're forced to think, and they can come up with their own idea. If they are challenged and they come up with the idea, hopefully it's the right idea that salvation is by grace, not by works, then they're not going to change it. I mean, it's unlikely that they're going to change it because they're the one that thought it up. I mean, as if it was original with them, but that's okay. But we want them to get there by figuring out from the persuasion that we give them, we try to persuade them to get to that point. For the imputed righteousness, and point number 3, is for all believers. All believers have imputed righteousness. They stand before God exactly the same way you do or I do or any other person that's a believer, and that is because He gave us as a gift His righteousness, which came about by simply faith in Christ. That's what faith in Christ does. On the experiential righteousness side, we have, it's only for a relatively few believers. How many is a relatively few? I have no idea. But I can tell by most believers that I come in contact with, excluding you and the rest of Country Bible Church, they're not included in this. But all the others, I can tell that they are not part of the relative few who have been experientially sanctified. How do I know? Oh, because they've been opening their mouth and saying things. And I can tell. Of course, I'm not judging. Point number 4 here. Under imputed righteousness, we have knowledge of doctrine is not required. All you know when you get saved might be, well, Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He took my punishment. I'm trusting in that. Bingo! You have God's righteousness. But on the other side, point number 4, knowledge of doctrine is required. Quite a bit. And number 5, on the imputed righteous side, it's not related to rewards at all. Because God does it. And He's going to reward you for what you do. And that's on the other side. It is related to rewards. You might as well go out and say it. Yeah, we have to work for our rewards. Of course, the work that we do is still dependent on God. We have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have to know doctrine, which the Holy Spirit is our mentor who teaches us the spiritual phenomenon that we study. We can't strut about and think, oh, well, yeah, I've got knowledge now, and think you had something to do with it. The only thing you had to do with it was positive volition. God provides everything else through grace. Okay. This is the consummation of the last two or three nights that we've been here. This is the expanded translation, which gives a little more detail with the parenthetical parts I put in here. So this is Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, which is faith, phase one, salvation, at the point of salvation, to faith, which is phase two, faith, which is living doctrinally. As it is written from Habakkuk, I think it's chapter 2, verse 4. It is written, as it is written, and that's a perfect tense. Why did I put perfect tense? Why is that important there? Because the perfect tense is a verb whereby something happens in the past. It's a completed action in the past. But the results of that action go on right on into the present. And that's important. Because what was written is just as powerful today as it was when it was written. And the results of that are just as phenomenal today as they were, as it was when Habakkuk wrote this quote. And here's the quote. But the righteous man, just so you'll know, this isn't talking about the man or the believer who has imputed righteousness, is talking about experiential righteousness. The experientially righteous man, he's the one that is using his time on earth to grow in grace and knowledge. He is the one that is committed to day after day, week after week, month after month. The grind goes on, and he doesn't get distracted. His course is like a laser beam. Doctrine is his life. So that experientially righteous man shall live by faith in Bible doctrine. It is the faith, post-salvational faith in Bible doctrine is how he lives. Can you imagine, just think of yourself right now, if someone had a magic wand and they just... Well, I don't think magic wands ever do things that are dastardly. I have to think of something else here. But if somebody could say a word and you lost all the doctrine that you had up to now, what would you think? What would it be to you? The most important thing that we have is the doctrine in our soul. And if you're like me, it doesn't come easy. I mean, God has made it available. It's not that. But we are so easily distracted and deceived that we have to keep our focus on what's really important in this life. So, but the experientially righteous man shall live by faith. And the live there, some could take it, and it may to some degree be that if you don't live as a righteous, experientially righteous man, you might not live. You might get off into reversionism and you might die the sin unto death. That's one view. But I think it's more about living the abundant life. Because apart from doctrine, there is no abundant life. In fact, if you don't have God's Word circulating in your stream of consciousness, and you hit the lottery or whatever else people think is the good life, it will do more harm to you than good. If you don't have doctrine, you're going to depend in those things rather than God in order to give you the happiness and contentment and courage and confidence that you want. That's why the gift of prosperity is one of the hardest ones to face, to pass, because it's so easy for us. If you had, $50 million, that was the lottery. And you think, well, it's not going to change me. I'm going to still be going to Bible class on Tuesdays and Thursdays and Sundays. I'm going to be there. Okay, if you say so. It's not easy. So now we go to verse 18. I've got verse 18 and 19 together because it's one sentence, but I'm just going to take verse 18. These are really deep verses. And so we're not going at them breakneck speed. You can't understand them that way. But I put these two together. It forms one sentence. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. I don't think we'll get to verse 19 tonight. But we're going to get a lot of verse 18. So far in chapter 1, God has made it abundantly clear that He is righteous. And now He is going to make it abundantly clear that man is not. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through Romans chapter 3, verse 20 reveals the opposite of faithfulness to God. Up at this point we were talking about righteousness and experiential righteousness and so forth. This verse, verse 18, breaks. It's like he stopped. He's not ending. He's not talking about his righteousness anymore. He's going to be talking a great deal about man's unrighteousness. This is Paul's first argument. We went through the different phases, and up to now he's going to start making some arguments, and this is his first argument. It covers verses 1, 18 through 32. That ends the chapter. He's going to first address Gentiles about their wickedness. Then, you might suspect this, he's going to turn around and tell the Jews that they don't have any reason to feel superior because they have also sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the way all of us should be to anyone, whether you're Jew or not. When you look at people and they've failed and they've fallen and they just are really repugnant, we can't get on a high horse and say, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like that. We've all had our days, haven't we? Had our times. I had some computer testing today. I had a time. And then I had to talk to some people on the telephone that were millennials. And the millennials are probably smarter than I am, at least when it comes to computers and things like that. Well, you get the picture. In fact, I'll tell you this. I don't have many of these. Well, sometimes I do. The water pump on my tractor went out. So I ordered the part. It's a big part. It's a big old heavy iron thing. And so I ordered it. Surprise, surprise, it was there the next day or the day after. It came really soon. And so I got out there and started working on a tractor. Now, a tractor is somewhat like a car, but you don't have all the covering on it. And I'll just tell you this. I'm not the kind of person you want to be around when I'm working on a car or a tractor. I used to live in a subdivision in Houston, and I bought a Toyota. No, it was a Datsun. First foreign car I bought. And I never knew each morning when I went out whether it was going to be a good day or a bad day with that Datsun, whether it was going to start or not. I sold that because it got to where when I was working on the driveway with that Datsun, I had a kind of a tendency of throwing car parts. And the people started bringing their children in from playing when I was working on the... Anyway, I went a whole day, and I was just top to bottom grease and all. And things did not go well. A few things did, but most of them they didn't. And I did not lose my cool the whole time. Now, that if that sounds like a bragamony, so be it. All I'm saying is it's possible that I can do that. But you don't ever want me working on your car. Not while you're around. I don't know what it is. They just make things to where you got to get to this bolt right here. And they could have just made a little opening here where you get to it. But now you've got to take the radiator off and the hoses and the generator. And before you know it, half the front end of the tractor is out. Because you can't get to that one little bolt. But I got to it. And I'll tell you this, it's much harder to put it back together than taking it apart. I kind of enjoyed taking it apart. Well, how did I get on that? Oh yeah, falling short of the glory of God. How could I forget that? Listen to him last. Okay. So, he's going to first address Gentiles about their wickedness, then he's going to go to turn around, turn to the Jews, and they don't have any reason to feel superior because they also have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. So this is going to be an argument first against Gentiles and then against Jews. None of us are any better than anybody else. We are all fallen. In this section we have one of the four or five of the most significant passages in Scripture. In Romans chapter 1. There are other passages that talk about specifics of sin, but this section talks about the consequences of sin on human beings who are creatures in the image of God. So we're all creatures in the image, made in the image of God, and so there has to be consequences to sin. And now, this part, I'm giving you a little outline of what's to come, and it's not long, it's just a paragraph or so. In the last part of Romans chapter 1 through chapter 4 focuses on how a person becomes justified before God. Four chapters. It is by faith and not by works. That's what those are about. Chapter 5 and onward deals with the result of justification by faith and the believer having peace with God. Chapter 6 through 8 talks about the believer's life and how he can live in service to God. And chapter 9 through 11 focuses on how God's righteousness is demonstrated in his dealings with Israel, and that Israel will eventually be saved. Now listen, there were some hard-headed Jews. There still are. But they haven't cornered the market on hard-headedness, have they? Chapters 12 through 16 is final application, so this lays out the outline of the book that those who are justified by faith shall live. That's what we saw already. That is what Romans is all about. All right, let's start with verse 18. Now remember, this is the line of demarcation. We're through with God talking about his righteousness. And now he's talking about one of the manifestations of his righteousness is wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The Greek word for wrath is orge, O-R-G-E, so now nominative singular feminine. Its strong indignation directed at wrongdoing with focus on retribution, wrath, has to do with being angry. God gets angry. And it's a righteous indignation. We have God's righteousness, but if we have some sense of experiential righteousness, then we get angry also, don't we? I tell Carrie that all the time when I'm throwing something at the TV. That's a manifestation of righteousness that is legal, lawful. There is an anger that's okay, but we don't want to go there very often. This is not an impulsive outburst of anger aimed capriciously at people whom God does not like. It is the settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. Now, it stands to reason if God is perfect righteousness, He's going to be offended at sin, and He is. And so, it's not an impulsive outburst, it's who He is. It's settled, it's determined response of God against sin. The wrath of God is an expression of His personal righteousness in its opposition to human sinfulness. Therefore, people need the continuing revelation of a righteous God, which is the only kind He accepts, and only He can provide it. Now, let's look at this again, because this is an important sentence. The wrath of God is an expression of His personal righteousness and its opposition to human sinfulness. We understand that, right? Therefore, people need the continuing revelation. In other words, they need believers to continue to make the issue, if they're an unbeliever, about God's righteousness and His opposition to sin. So people need the continuing revelation of a righteousness from God, which is the only kind He accepts, and only He can give it. In other words, when you talk to an unbeliever, or you believer as well, but especially if it's a gospel, they need to know that they need God's righteousness, because He is perfectly righteous. And we are not. And when we sin, a manifestation of His righteousness is that that there's going to be consequences. The biggest one is if you don't accept the redemption solution of Jesus Christ on the cross, you will never have God's righteousness. Therefore, you will never go to heaven, because God is not going to compromise His righteousness. The only way that anyone can get to heaven is by faith alone in Christ alone, and that faith triggers the imputation of God's righteousness, and no one is going to get to heaven apart from that. And so we need to keep revealing, that we need the continued revelation of a righteousness from God. You see that? It's not just the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness from God. How many people give that when they're giving the gospel? How many believers even understand it themselves? This righteousness from God is the only kind He accepts. The kind that He imputes to us on the basis of faith. And it's the only kind that He accepts, and it's the only one, and it's only He who can provide it. How many people out there are working for their way to salvation? They think they are. They don't know that the only kind of righteousness that God accepts is the one that comes from Him. He's the only one that can provide it. Is the righteousness from God. I hope you all get that. I'm tending to say it again because it's profound. Not since I may have been able to word it better, but you see what I'm trying to say here. People desperately need to hear this about the righteousness from God and understand this, because billions of people are working hard to produce a righteousness of their own that God will not accept. I've never used this before, but I'm going to. When I'm talking to someone that I have a sense is working for salvation by their doing good works, I'm going to ask them, have you ever heard of the righteousness from God? Have you ever heard of that before? What's the chance that they have heard it? Slim and none, right? And if they say, well, what are you talking about? You can just tell them, if you think that you can do anything in order to provide a righteous act that God is going to accept and it's going to count for you going into heaven, you're mistaken. That's not what the Bible says. All of us need the righteousness from God. He's the only one that can give us the righteousness that we need in order to be kin to Him, to be part of His family, and to go to heaven. All that is based on the righteousness from God. And you're working, and it's all... You know what the Apostle Paul called all these works? You know what it is? Skubala. You don't want to go there. Let me just say, skubala stinketh. That's what he thought of all the good works that he had done. So people desperately need to hear this about they need the righteousness of God, or from God, because they're working hard to produce a righteousness of their own that God will not accept. They have believed the lie that religions peddle, that one must produce enough good works in order to be accepted by God. That's what religion is all about. And it's a satanic lie. This is why the book of Romans is so important. It's very clear. It very clearly exposes the heinous satanic lie that people can work their way to heaven. So, we've already seen God is righteous, perfect in every way. And the only way that we can associate with Him, for Him to have anything to do with us, is to have His righteousness. You see how big that is? And how many believers, I don't expect unbelievers to understand this. Probably they can't. They're spiritually dead. But how many believers understand this? How many believers can quote even one verse that says that we get the righteousness of God based on faith? How many believers can do that? But the question is, can you? How about Romans chapter 4, verse 5? To the one who does not work but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for what? Righteousness. Now you could quote that to an unbeliever, and may not really understand the importance of that, because you haven't made clear how important it is to have God's righteousness. Because if you don't have God's righteousness, you don't belong to Him. You're not going to have a relationship with Him, and you're not going to heaven either. So these people, the masses, the billions, have believed the lie that religions peddle, that one must produce enough good works in order to be accepted by God. Here's a good question. How much is enough? And where do you find that point? What library can I go in and find a book that says, if you do how so many deeds, and they have to be good deeds, and are there variables on how these different levels of good count? And how do you add them all up? And how can you know for sure that you have enough of them to have a confidence that you're going to heaven? You see, the issue isn't even about that. That's why the Bible doesn't address that. You won't find it in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that says that you have to have so many good works. But it's very clear that whether you go to heaven or not, whether you're going to have a relationship with God or not, whether you're going to be part of God's royal family or not, has nothing to do with works, ever, for anything. Simply faith. And shame on those religious practitioners who are lying to the people. So that's why the book of Romans is so important. It very clearly exposes the heinous satanic lie that people can work their way to heaven. That means they can have a righteousness that God will accept, which He will not. He only accepts His because it's the only one that's perfect. And He's the only one that can give it to you based on faith. Notice how Paul begins. This is a quote. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. He's not talking about a future day of judgment here. He's saying it's already being revealed because idolatry and immorality have inherent moral consequences. He's not talking about that the wrath of God or the anger of God is being revealed like it will be sometimes in the future, let's say like the tribulation. He's not talking about that. He's talking about right now, in real time, the wrath of God is being, present tense, revealed from heaven. He's not talking about a future day of judgment. He's saying it's already been revealed because idolatry and morality have inherent moral consequences. And if you think of idolatry as having a statue or icon and bowing down to it. I had a verse today that had about six or eight things that we do in a normal course that is called, that the Bible calls immorality or immoral. Excuse me, idolatry. Calls it idolatry. I'll find that and get it for you. I used to think, well, that's one I don't have to worry about because I don't have any icons and I'm not kneeling down praying to any icons, so I'm not an idolater. Oh, yes, I am. And so are you, according to the Scripture, which I will find. Unbelievers experience the wrath of God both now and in eternity, and believers experience the wrath of God now, but they will not experience it, nor will they suffer in eternity. That's another big plus for believers, is it not? If ungodly and unrighteous people are not held accountable in time, they will be more depraved because they don't care about God's wrath in eternity. Holding people accountable deters sin and crime. We need to have that on every billboard in America. Put it all over the place. As if that would do any good. Don't you get frustrated that people are not being held accountable? Does it cause righteous indignation to flare up inside of you? I don't know, some of you look like you don't have enough energy to have righteous indignation. Sometimes I don't. I'll tell you what, if you just stay away from the news, you'll have a better chance at not having to go there. This is just really important in our time about the ungodly and unrighteous people are not held accountable in time. They will be more depraved if the ungodly and unrighteous people are not held accountable in time. They will be more depraved because they don't care about God's wrath in eternity. In other words, if you go to Antifa and you go to Minneapolis and you go to New York or maybe Wisconsin and the cities there are burning and you go up to these people who are rioting, and you said, look, if you keep doing that, you're going to burn in hell for all eternity. That's not a deterrent. They don't give a damn about eternity. They don't care about anything like that. the only thing that will deter them is accountability now. And what we're studying here is this says that the wrath of God is holding them accountable now. Not some future state. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness now. That's a big difference, isn't it? Okay, we have the word is revealed. Let's go up here a bit. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And what we're saying, what I've been trying to show you, is that that's not some far off place in eternity or time, here and now. They have essentially inherent consequences. Is revealed. This is the same word with the same grammar that was used in the previous verse 17, which was a verb, present passive indicative. Do you remember what that was? This in verse 17? For it is the righteousness of God which is revealed. So what we have here is the same exact Greek word here for revealed. And so in verse 17 it's saying the righteousness of God is revealed. And now we have the wrath of God is revealed. They go hand in hand. Because when God's righteousness, how high level, how perfect His standards are, only God can meet them. He's talking about that. And now it's saying the wrath of God is revealed because when people offend Him with sin, then it is revealed, not just in some time in the future, but in the here and now. And this is a verb which is a present passive indicative, which means it's ongoing. God's wrath is ongoing being revealed. It's in the passive voice. People receive His wrath. Indicative mood means it's a reality and it's happening now. God's wrath is revealed by the real-time consequences for those who commit atrocious sins. Real-time. So ungodly and unrighteous people have no excuse to say that they were not aware that their evil deeds were wrong since there were no consequences. What I'm saying is, what if these hordes of people rioting would not try to make the case, well, we didn't know that it was wrong because we weren't held accountable. Does that argument fly? No, because it says the wrath of God is ongoing being revealed against the unrighteous and ungodly. Here's an example. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, and that these things are grievous sins, the whole list of them that came up to verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, grievous sins, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And that comes upon is a present active indicative. It's ongoing. It's active and it is indicative mood means really happening. It happens. We see the same thing in John 3:36, which is one of my favorite verses. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And that has, again, is a verb, present, active, indicative. It is ongoing, active, and reality. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And abides is a present, active, indicative. That means it's not going to abide in him when he goes to the great white throne and tossed into the lake of fire. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about now, present tense, now. Here's a list of the various kinds of wrath that comes from God. By the way, before I go on, are y'all getting this? Do you understand what I'm saying? The ungodly and unrighteous people have no excuse to say that they were not aware of their evil that their evil deeds were wrong, since there were no consequences. Because the Bible says there is consequences. God holds them accountable now because they have offended Him with their sins, and they are held accountable. So, let's go on then, if y'all are getting that, with the various kinds of wrath. Number one, eternal wrath, which is hell. These are different kinds of wrath that comes from God. Number two is eschatological wrath. That's future wrath, which a good example is the tribulation. The third one type is the cataclysmic wrath, like the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So a lot of the hurricanes and floods and fires and earthquakes and all the things that go on can be manifestations of God's wrath. Another kind of wrath. God has at His disposal a number of ways to show His wrath. Number four is consequential wrath, which is the principle of sowing and reaping. That law is just as sure as gravity. What you sow, you're going to reap. And we have sown discord and defiant, having a defiant attitude and ignoring God for so many decades. And He has extended His grace up to now. Whether He will continue to do that, only the future will tell. And we're not talking about way forward in the future. We're talking about soon. And then the fifth way is the wrath of abandonment, which is the removal of restraint and turning people to go to their sins and its consequences. He turns them over. Remember, we'll see that in this chapter. And it's called when God abandons someone that is sinning and they're not humble. Then He says, okay, I'm going to turn you over to the sins and their consequences. And that's the worst thing that could happen. And I think that might be where we are now as a country. Because we have tolerated it for so long. And it has infected so many people. A good example is homosexuality and lesbianism and transgender, all these kind of things. I can remember, and it doesn't seem like it was that long ago, it was a horrible thing even to mention it. It was despised. It was repugnant. It was disgusting. It was nauseating. Not that long ago. But over time, incrementally, they kept pushing and kept pushing. Now we have so-called homosexual pastors. And the masses, I think it's somewhere now around at least 60% of America is okay. They're on board with homosexuality, the LGBTQ. In Houston, they have put mayors in who were homosexuals and lesbians and all that kind of thing across the board. And so there comes a point to where God will turn a homosexual or somebody that has turned their back on Him and they are offending His righteousness, He will finally just say, I'm not going to try with you anymore. I'm not going to convict you anymore of your sins, trying to, because you have volition. There comes a point when He turns His back, He says, I'm turning you over to your sins and the consequences thereof. And that is a horrible, fearful thing to hear. That means God's grace is removed from that person, and they're going to continue to sin until they are devoured by their sins. And so that's the abandonment, the removal of restraint on people, so that they can just let their sins eat them alive. That's the five different types of or kinds of God's wrath. We'll stop there because we'll see against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. One thing about this is deep. I mean, sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees because we're in the minutiae and we're trying to get it all right and all. Well, we're still trying to do that now, but now we're stepping back and we're seeing God from, I don't know, 36,000 feet or whatever. You're looking at God from a distance and He's saying, what I want you to notice is my righteousness. And then we turn and we look at man as a whole, as a big panorama, and what we see is man is not righteous. He is exceedingly ungodly and unrighteous. And now one of the good things we found tonight already is God is holding them accountable. Let's look at it right here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. He has to reveal it so everyone knows. God isn't going to put up with any monkey business. It's revealed from heaven. It keeps on being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then we get of men, and when we get to the suppression of the truth in unrighteousness, you see, it's not that these fallen people, these unbelievers, have a different path. They'll choose, they can't say, you go your path and I'll go my path. They just chose a different path. No. What we're going to find is they know the truth and they're trying to suppress it because they want to do their duty, dirty deeds, and they suppress the truth in order to pretend that what they're doing is okay. That's what we'll see next time. Okay, let's close. Father, thank you for this time we have together. We're so thankful for this book of Romans and how we can see how important it is that we see that you are a totally righteous God that is not in the slightest interested in the petty little cotton candy good works that we would try to present to you and expect you to accept. We are exceedingly depraved and fallen, and our only hope is to receive your righteousness. And that comes only by faith in Christ. That's a simple message. Help us to give it to others in our own words, and that the Holy Spirit will guide us, but they will know for certain that they desperately need God's righteousness. It's the only way to stay out of the lake of fire. We pray that you will help us to make it very clear for people, and that the Holy Spirit will convict them, and they indeed will have faith in Jesus Christ and receive your righteousness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.